Everything ready now?
Yes.
Thank you so much. Thank you. So we're in Philippians chapter 4, because we're entering the book of Philippians here. How we end something is every bit as important as how we begin it. You all know that. And Philippians begins with praise and thanksgiving, and it's going to end with greetings and a blessing. But I'm going to start with verse 4 here in chapter 4. Our theme today is contentment in a world full of people who always want more, trying to get more, and are never satisfied. Contentment is a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Because it's what life is about. Happiness is based upon what? Thank you very much. You know, this can be a dialogue, and I led you into that real closely, so you know I'm disappointed if you didn't get it. All right, it's based upon contentment. So we're going to start with verse 4. Why am I going to start with verse 4? Because I like verse 4, and it starts off by saying this: "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again: rejoice. Let everyone see your patient endurance. Once again, you're getting the Dur translation, so if it's not exactly as yours, you know, mine's the correct one. Okay. Let everyone see your patient endurance, because the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. After that, all we have to say really is amen. That should end the sermon. Because isn't that enough right there all by itself? We got the whole chapter to get through yet. Rock soup. How many of you heard about rock soup? Don't be shy. Come on, testify. Oh, good. You never heard of rock soup? Good. Then I get to tell the whole story for you about rock soup. Now, many years ago, this is a traditional reading for Thanksgiving Day. And many years ago, I came across a sermon which was entitled Rock Soup, and it gives the story of rock soup. Now, the story of rock soup that I heard was when I was in the third grade, and it talks about this nondescript European village of some century, some time ago, where they were worried about it after there'd been a war. See, I'm going to mutter because, you know, after I have felt better. So they were worried about after war, and they heard the soldiers were coming back from the war, and someone at the end of town said, "A soldier is coming," and the people were all worried because, you know, soldiers are always hungry. They always want this and they always want that. So all the people hid all their food, so when he came, they said they had nothing. So the soldier comes into town, and sure enough, he asks, "Can I have a meal and a place to stay the night?" And they said, "Sorry, we have nothing." He said, "Well, that's okay. I can take care of myself. I'll make my own soup." So in the village square, he built a little fire, took out his pot, put some water in it, and took out of his pot. I was going to bring my rock, but I didn't, but I forgot to bring my rock this morning. So imagine I've got a rock. Two. Okay. And he put those in the pots, and he started the water going, and the people looked around and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm making rock soup. All my friends in the trenches say that I make the best rock soup in the whole army." And they're looking and said, "Rock soup? What's wrong?" Well, you know, rock soup, you know, "I'll be glad to share some with you. The problem is my pot's kind of small, and I won't have much." So someone came and they presented this big kettle to him. So he put that on the fire and poured his water and his rock in there. And he grabbed another rock out of his pack and stuck that in there. And as the water's warming, I said, "You know, one thing that really goes good with rock soup are some carrots. Now, if only we had some carrots, I could have a really better rock soup to serve you folks." Sure enough, someone came a big bunch of carrots. So he sliced them, put them in, and as it's heating up, he said, "You know what I like in my rock soup? Potatoes. See, if we had some potatoes, you'd have the best rock soup I have ever made." And sure enough, someone has this big bag of potatoes. He peels them, slices them, throws them in there, and he said, after a while, he said, "You know, what else do you think you'd like in rock soup? What do you think you'd like in your rock soup?" "What?" "Onions." "Oh, yes." So she brought some onions. And he sliced those and put them in the rock soup. And someone else said, "Is there anyone else that thinks something else would go good in rock soup?" "What?" "Meat." "Oh, well, that's even better yet. Meat." And so they came in and he got some meat and put it in there. And as time went on, item after item went into the rock soup, and it was boiling, and everything was cooked, and he served it up for all the people, and the people thought this was the best rock soup they'd ever had. They thought it was so great, and all enjoyed it with that illusion that those rocks is what made the soup. Now, we all know in third grade, the lesson you're supposed to learn is how to share, right? But the rocks made the soup. Is what Paul giving us here, is that just a bowl of rock soup? The illusion that the rocks are making the soup. You get the connection? Rejoice in the Lord always. Now you say what? Surely you jest, Paul. Always? I don't feel so great. I'm not so happy about rejoicing right now. How about you, right? You know, what are the things in your life? Are there things in your life you're not so happy about? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, come on, Paul, get over it. Do you really mean that? And, you know, listen to what he says. I will even say it again. Rejoice. Wow. He meant it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And he goes on. Let everyone see your patience and endurance. Because that's what it's about. We're waiting for the Lord to care for us, the patient endurance. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Now, many scholars and lots of people said, well, that's because the Apostle Paul thought the parousia, you know what I'm talking about, the end of time, the return of the Lord, is near. The Lord is near. He's going to come any day now, so all right, we can handle anything, all the bad problems we have, doesn't matter, because in God's good time, he'll be here, and that time is really short. That's not the point he's making. It's not because the Lord may come tomorrow that we can rejoice. No, the Lord is here. The Lord is near. Do you know how far away the Lord is? He's no further away than a prayer. When you're anxious, all you have to do to connect with the Lord is what? Pray, because that's exactly where he goes after that. He goes into saying, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by what? Thank you. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I'm in the middle of a problem. I'm supposed to thank God? Yeah. Let your requests be made known to God, and the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's point here isn't an illusion. It isn't just, well, you know, everything will be good. No, it's substantial. It's based upon the power of God and the presence of God, which brings to your mind what? Peace. Peace! How can you not be content when you have, you can say it with me, peace? That's what he's bringing to you. So now we come on to verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you know what he just told you? Think happy. Just thought of that? Think happy. How do we have peace? In a world where there are things that bother us and trouble us, and I'm not discounting the fact that there are real pains and problems that you got. I don't know what your problem is, but I'm sure you got one or two or more. Could be physical. It could be family. It could be financial. There's all kinds of things there. And what happens when we focus upon those things that bother us? Yeah, I like your face. You ought to stand up and show everyone your face. That's what happens to us. When we spend all of our time thinking about the things that make us anxious, Do we feel better? Do we find peace? No. We go into what's called a spiral, and you go down. You know, I don't know about, you know, there's a chance some of you here are actually depressed. You know, that's one out of eight. We've got more than eight people here, right? It comes, it goes, and it's like a spiral going down, right? Okay. So he says, but what's the first treatment that you find out to deal with depression? It is, don't live a depressed lifestyle. What does that mean? It means get up, get dressed, get out, and go and do something. Think happy. Because the way we think alters the way we feel. Now, this is Paul, God speaking to us, and he's giving us psychology 101. The way you think alters the way you feel. If you want to be at peace, you got to start thinking peaceful. You don't look at all the problems in your life. You look at the good things that surround you, and you'll find out pretty quickly that there are more good things, more blessings surrounding you than problems and issues. It reminds me of a woman who was flying from Detroit to Cincinnati. My wife is from Cincinnati, but I don't know why I'd want to fly into Cincinnati. Any of you ever been to Cincinnati? You want to go there today? Get an airplane? Oh, okay. All right, good. You've been. All right, good. Well, you can go to Cincinnati if you want. See, the problem wasn't the Cincinnati. The problem was she'd been having problems in her life, and her mother was sick, and she's flying to visit her mother in Cincinnati. And as she got on the plane, she looked out the window, and here's this big storm coming up. And she sees all this darkness out there, and she sees the clouds, and she sees the lightning, and it frightens her to see this great storm coming in as she's flying across Cincinnati. But all of a sudden, there's this big bright light that shines on the wall next to the window. And she looks over to the other window, and do you know what she sees? This beautiful sunset out there. She sees this glorious blue sky with the sun going out and a few clouds and the redness of the clouds. You know, you can imagine what a nice sunset. So get your mind over what is a beautiful sunset for you. Well, that's what it was. And she could see that over there, and her spirits were lifted. She looked out this window, and she felt gloomy. She looked out this window, and she felt at peace and happy. And a thought came to her. It doesn't matter which window I choose. Notice the word choose. I choose to look out. I can look out this window and feel bad, or I can look out this window and feel good. This plane is still going to land in Cincinnati. And that's the way it is in our life, too, that the Lord's trying to remind us about our attitudes and our thoughts. You know, we can choose to be gloomy, unhappy, and miserable if we want. The Lord doesn't say that's a sin. Okay, if you want to be miserable, make yourself miserable. But the Lord also says, rejoice, be thankful. And the result is, live at peace. Because it doesn't matter which window you're going to look out, you're still going to land in heaven. And that's what he's reminding us in this. And we go on from there. We have Paul. Now, this is the section I was supposed to preach on. Okay, I just did my friend Pastor Brunold's sermon for him just now. All right, so. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you have not did not have the opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need. For I have learned, now we're getting down to the subject, all right? For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be, is to be content. For I know how it is to be brought low. I know how it is to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned a secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What are the challenges to being content? Well, I think there are three. You can come up with more if you want. There is need, there are wants, And then there is wealth. In the Old Testament, the psalmist, I think it's Psalms, could be Proverbs, writes, "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. First, protect me from poverty, lest I become discouraged and I steal and profane my God." So one of the things that is an enemy to being content is need. We all have needs. Maslow talks about the hierarchy of needs, you know, and basically what he's telling you is, hey, if you're hungry, you can't concentrate on doing other stuff, right? So we have needs. But what are those needs? Well, we need to be fed. We need to be sheltered. Okay, we need, you know, what else do we need? Hey, let me see. Doesn't somewhere in the Bible it says having enough food to eat and clothes to wear, we should be? Thank you very much. I'm glad you're still with me. We should be content. So we've got those needs, which are always there, and it's hard to be content without them, but those needs are pretty basic, aren't they? Because the next problem and challenge to being content are wants. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. So, Lord, buy me my Mercedes-Benz, right? That's a want. The things that we want beyond our needs. And the problem is, no matter how much we want, we always do what? Want more. Thank you. See, what am I preaching up here for? You guys should be up here doing the sermon. You know, the sermons are supposed to be dialogues, you know. Okay. You always want more. You know who wrote that song? Janis Joplin. Died in 1970, age 27. Her net worth was $5 million. So even when you write songs complaining about people who want things, you still want more yourself. There's always there's another want that we have behind all the things. And it's important for us to be able to discern between what is a need and what is a want. We used to always go to Disneyland. We loved it. My wife just told me this story just a couple days ago. We go to Disneyland and she's into the stuff of Facebook and stuff where people talk about what they want. Oh, we got to get this, we got to get that, because they always have these new things for all of us. AP, you know what I mean? Those of you who know what AP is, I'm not going to explain it. If you don't know, you'll find out. But all of you AP people know what I'm talking about, right? You got to have that AP sticker, you know, which means annual pass holder. Okay. So we got to have that AP sticker on your car. And they talk about this new thing that they've got. I got to have this new bucket for all of my popcorn. And they got another bucket for, you've got, how many have you got? Okay, yeah, I've got to get this next bucket. I got to get that next bucket, right? Because I just got to have it, you know? Because we all have our wants of things. We say, and what do they say, God? What do they really say? I need to get this, that, or the other. And what happens when your needs go beyond your wants? What you wind up doing is those wants turn into needs. And are you content? No. Because that's one of the challenges to being contentment. It's always having these needs. But another one, challenge, is wealth. Do you know how that phrase I just quoted from the Old Testament ends? It says, "And protect me also from wealth, O Lord, lest I become proud and say, I don't need my God." When will enough ever be enough? And what's the answer to that? Never, if you're always looking to your wants and you aren't content. That's the problem. Look at Bill Gates. Gazillionaire, right? One of the problems all gazillionaires have, just like Rockefeller, he's acquired all this wealth, and all of a sudden now he's realized, I'm going to die someday. I mean, didn't you read the article? That's basically what he was saying. And what am I going to do with all this wealth that I've accumulated? And he's now thinking about how he can give it all back. My answer to that is, why did you accumulate all that wealth in the first place? Why didn't you pay your workers better? Why didn't you charge less for your product so that we weren't burdened by the amount? Why didn't you write better end user agreements so that it benefited the customer rather than the company? Why didn't you accumulated it because you're taking it out of everyone else's pockets? Couldn't you have just put it back into their pockets when you were doing it? Because wealth keeps wanting us to say enough is never enough, and we keep looking for more and more. See, Paul talked about the secret for contentment is not in what you've got. It's not in what you're getting. It's in the knowledge that God is taking care of you. He says, I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to be poor. I've gone hungry, and I've been fed by the richest people around. But it doesn't matter to me. I've learned to be content because God strengthens and provides for me. That's when enough is enough, isn't it? When you know that whatever you have is not just enough, but always going to be enough, because whose hands is it in? God's. He takes care of you. He provides for you. He's the giver of all good things and all those happy thoughts that you have when we talked earlier in this chapter. He's the one who provides those things that you can think about, and it's your choice to think about them and to be content on what God has given you. Move on to verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. He's talking to the church in Philippi. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except for you. Yes, you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruits that increase to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God, here we come to the point again, isn't it? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. To God the Father be glory and honor forever and ever. Thank you. Because what are the things that God has provided for you? See, he's not just making the point that God has provided for you things. Things are nice to have. It's kind of nice to have things, isn't it? This is nice to be able to write a check for whatever you want. Your car breaks down, you can get it fixed. That's a thing, all right? That's nice. But what's the greatest thing that he gave you? Not just your life. He gave you his son. That's the real gift, isn't it? What did he say? He will provide for you all your needs. All means all. And it started with the greatest of all the needs of all, our separation from God. He has given us himself. He sent his son, Jesus, who paid the price for our separation. We do things wrong, we know that. We're not always grateful. We're not always content. We're not always thanking God. We're sometimes petty. We're sometimes complaining about God not giving me enough or taking care of me enough. But he forgives you. Why? Because Jesus suffered for everything we ever did. Jesus broke down our walls of imprisonment that we put up. We use that technical term, sin, all right? Mistakes, failures, use whatever term you want. Jesus broke them down. Jesus took the rocks that we build to separate us from and put them on his shoulders and took care of it on the cross. Jesus is that bridge between us and our Creator, our Heavenly Father. God sent his son while we were still his enemies so that we can become his children, born again. And what does it take to do that? You simply need to be willing to accept it. That's what faith is, right? Faith is simply saying, yeah, thank you, Lord. That's all it is. See, we make faith in this big old thing. It isn't. It's just, yes, Lord, thank you. I believe you did it, and I accept it. That's all there is to it. So there's nothing that separates you from God, going back to the very beginning. Why can we rejoice? Because God's here. There's nothing separating us. That's why we can rejoice. What can we give thanks for? Because Jesus didn't just die. He rose so that we have a new life in him. And then Paul goes on elsewhere saying, so if God was willing to give us his biggest and his best gift, if he didn't spare Jesus, his son, from that sacrifice, is he not going to give you everything else with him? I mean, that's a nice rhetorical question, isn't it? Simply, of course he is. Boy, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? If he did that much, the rest is going to fall into place. You see, contentment is not a state of being. It's a state of mind. It's your attitude. It doesn't depend upon your situation in life. It depends upon your view of life and your acceptance of God's care for you. Do we say the Lord's Prayer in this service somewhere? Nod your head or shake it. Make up your mind. Yes, okay. Sometimes. All right. Well, maybe today we'll do it. All right. But do you realize that whenever you, there's two petitions in there where you are talking about contentment? One of them is obvious. Give us our day our daily bread. Okay? Now you notice what it says. It doesn't say, well, Lord, I'm going to worry about you taking care of me next month and next week. It says, what does it say? Give it to me today. If I've got what I need today, I'm content. Why? Because tomorrow will become today as soon as I get there. So I can be content. If you give me what I need today, I've got contentment. Thank you, Lord. Okay? But the other one is the one that's more subtle. It's the one where we say, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you thought about that? That's a statement of contentment. Now, Luther says the good and gracious will of God is done indeed without our prayer. Hey, cool. In other words, God's going to do what he wants whether we like it or not. You don't have to ask him to do what he wants. He'll do it, right? But he goes on and says, well, we pray that we're a part of it. But there's something also inclusive in what he said. The good and gracious will. Did you hear that? God's will is good and gracious. You ever heard people complain about things? Well, I guess we have to accept this because it must be God's will. And you got to have the face that looks like God. You got to stick your tongue with your lip way out. Why? Because I'm not happy. It's God's will. I'm not happy, but I got to take it on. Okay, God, lay it on me. It's your will. If God's will is good and gracious, is that something to be sad about? If the will of God is always good and gracious, it means it may not be easy, it may not be my choice, but it's always going to be what? Come on. Good and gracious. In other words, once you've prayed about it and you laid it, now remember, there's other wills out there. Satan, you know, don't blame God for what's going on in the Middle East. Those are people. Those are sinners, right? That's Satan. That's not God's will. But when we pray this good and gracious will of God, it means he still can work his will in the individual, not in the great sense. He lets the great sense go. But if you accept his will, it will come to pass in your life. And once we say, we put it in the Lord's hands and say, in your will, O Lord, I pray this, then what did you just say? I'm content. because whatever happens now, I'm going to now accept as your will, which means what? It's good and gracious. That's what it means. I've got cancer. I don't have it. I've had it, but I don't have it right now. But I've got cancer. I've placed it into the Lord's hands now, okay? Okay, Lord, I die. What does that mean? That was good and gracious, right? Because it must have been his will. God works these things out. That's where our contentment comes from. It's in his good and gracious will being the best outcome that's going to happen. So if I don't get my Mercedes-Benz, who cares? Because that was God's good and gracious will that I didn't get my Mercedes-Benz, right? That's what he's teaching us here. Well, we come now to the conclusion here. Paul started the book of Philippians with thanksgiving and praise. And he now ends it with his greetings and a blessing. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. Hey, what's left to say to that but amen.